Point in life where there's just so much suffering, you're just going through such a hard time that you just want to give up. You know, you just want to kind of curl in a ball in your bed and just like shut the world out, and you don't want anybody else to be able to see your pain. You just want it to be over. You know, I don't know that that happens very often, but I think it does happen to every single one of us at some point. The suffering becomes so much in life that we just get overwhelmed and we don't want to deal with it anymore. And I think a lot of times when we feel that way, we feel like we're the only ones that have ever felt that way. Like we alone suffer, like nobody has experienced it like I have. And sometimes we even compare ourselves maybe to other people or to other families, and we look at their life and we say, they've never had to suffer like we have. You know, or wow, they everything's perfect over there. I wish I had that family, or I wish I had their life, because it doesn't look like they suffer. But the truth is, we all suffer because we all live in this broken down world. Every single one of us is going to have to suffer, whether it's at our own hands and our own mistakes, or whether it's at the hands of other people. And I think if we all understood that truth, it would revolutionize how we treat people. Because we would realize that we're all kind of in this life thing together, and that we all have very similar experiences. And there's no one immune to it. You know, even families that, you know, I hear people say, oh, they got it all together. They know, you know, they know what's going on, and they never have tough times. And I'm like, no. You know, if you could peek behind the curtain, you would see that there's suffering there too. Everybody suffers. You know, when I was 32 years old, I lost my mom. So at that point, there's five of us in my immediate family, and I've lost two of them. My brother passed away when I was 8, and my mom passed away when I was 32. And, you know, there's a couple things that I could think about that, right? I could be envious. You know, I could look at somebody that's, you know, I saw somebody the other day that was like 70-some years old, and they were talking to me about their mom. I'm like, you've still got your mom around? How's that even possible, right? You know, it's just... it's foreign to me. So I can be envious of that. I can sit there and be envious and say, wow, you know, you've got your mom around your whole life. I barely got to spend time with her. You know, or you can look at, or I can look at myself with self-pity. You know, maybe it's not envy, maybe it's self-pity. Oh, woe is Aaron. You know, how terrible Aaron's life is compared to everybody else. Or I can realize that other people suffer too. You know, other people suffer. Maybe they haven't suffered in the exact same way as me, but they suffer. And some people suffer pretty bad. Some people are 32 years old and they never knew anybody in their family. You know, some people lose their spouse at a young age. Some people, you know, lose their adult children or their children when they're small. I mean, these are terrible things that happen to people. We suffer. Arguably, some of us suffer more than others. Some of us suffer at different times than others. But I guarantee you that if you live in this sin-broken world long enough, you're going to suffer. Because sin causes suffering. Ever since Adam and Eve ate that first apple, there's been suffering in this world. And there will continue to be until Jesus returns and sets everything right. And so until that point, we're all going to have to go through hard times. You're going to suffer at the hands of your own sin. You know, the reason that God calls things sin is because they're bad. Okay, they're bad for you, they're bad for other people. And so when we sin, there are going to be consequences to that sin in our life. Suffering. Same thing, you know, a lot of times you suffer and it's at the hands of someone else's sin. They're doing bad things, but they're not understanding that their bad things don't just affect them. Their bad things affect everybody around them. And so sometimes the suffering we have is because someone else isn't doing what God would have them to do. And other times we just suffer because we live in a broken and fallen world. You know, an airplane falls out of the sky. Whose fault is that? You know, there's an earthquake and people die, or there's a tsunami and washes people away. You know, who's at fault for that? Well, sin in general is at fault for that. You know, some of us suffer from chronic health issues and chronic weakness and pain. Who's at fault for that? But we suffer. And so I wish I could say to you today that there's an immediate cure. Like I could give you like, hey, here's this prayer. And if you wake up every morning and you say this prayer, then you will never suffer a day in your life. That'd be great, right? I could write a book and sell it. People would actually buy that one, right? You know, but there's nothing like that. There's nothing that's going to take away your suffering. You know, maybe somebody will say, well, if you just had enough faith, you know, then you wouldn't suffer. Well, look at all the saints that we find in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, whether it's in church history even. You know, how many of the saints got off scot-free because they had a lot of faith, they didn't suffer? No, of course they suffered. Having a lot of faith in God is not going to stop the suffering that comes from this sin-broken world. Okay, so if it's true, this is good news for you guys today, right? This is such an uplifting sermon, Aaron, right? If it's true that we're all going to suffer, how does God want us to look at that? And that's kind of what I want to talk about here today. How does God want us to react to the suffering in our life? You know, how does he want us to look at it? What kind of attitudes does he want us to approach it with, and why? And so those are just some of the things I want to think about as we talk this morning. You know, my mom lost her son when Todd was just 16 years old, and it changed her forever. You know, it probably took her a decade before she came out of pretty serious depression. I'd say from the time I was 8 when my brother died till the time I was maybe 12 or 13, she barely left her room. You know, she just stayed in bed almost all the time, just depressed. But, you know, after about 10 years, she started to come out of it. And during that time, too, she began to help people who were going through similar things. My mom volunteered 40 hours of her week for years and years and years at the Ronald McDonald House. Because she wasn't paid for it. She just worked there of her own free will because she wanted to reach out to families who were going through similar things. She was a leader in two local groups. One was a local bereavement group, so for people who had lost children. And another one is a group called Candlelighters, which was a ministry to families that have children with cancer. And she was very involved in these ministries, trying to help people who had gone through something similar as her. You know, even after she wasn't working at the Ronald McDonald's House anymore, if she heard that you had lost a child, she would call you up on the phone and she would say, "Let's meet together for lunch." And she would get together and start meeting with you regularly in order to minister to you. You know, I remember when she was here one Sunday, and, you know, during our greeting time and shaking hands, you know, I saw her talking to somebody in the church here who had lost a child. I didn't tell her that person had lost a child, but there they are in the back corner of the church over there, and she's praying with them and talking with them and encouraging them. Because she just could find them. I don't know. She just kind of had a nose for it. And what that was her taking her pain and using it to do something greater with it. And I think that can happen. Is not only can we look at suffering in a good way, but if we look at it in the right way, we can even harness it to do great things. And so that's what I want to talk about here today. And I think that's what Paul and Silas show us in this story. You know, when Shannon and I were first dating, I decided to, you know, let's go to the movies. We hadn't been to the movies, and I thought, let's just go to the movies. So the first movie that Shannon and I ever saw together was a movie called Patch Adams. And I thought from, like, you know, the trailers, this is going to be a funny movie, right? You know, you've got Robin Williams doing Robin Williams things. He's got a clown nose on and the thing. It's going to be a great movie for a date. It is not a date movie. It is very serious stuff. I mean, Robin Williams' character, Patch Adams, is working through, you know, the nature of sickness, the nature of suffering. You know, how does the medical world look at suffering, and how is it wrong, and what other approaches can we have that focus more on the humanity of our patients? And he struggles with big issues of life and death and pain and suffering. And he has kind of a different viewpoint than the medical community about how people should be treated. And so he starts his own practice eventually. He's not working in traditional medicine, so he starts his own practice where he does things his way. And he brings along his girlfriend. So his girlfriend starts working with him at his hospital, you know, treating patients his way. Well, his way ends up getting her murdered. And so you can just see the character just breaks. I mean, he's just done with life. You know, he can't believe that this kind of suffering happens in the world. And so at one point, Robin Williams' character, Patch Adams, is standing on this cliff face, and he's kind of staring down. He's going to jump. And he starts praying to God. And this is what he says to God. He says, "Why did you create man? Just to live a little while, suffer immense pain, and then die?" And then he says this, "Maybe, God, maybe you should have taken the seventh day and worked on compassion." And it's at that point that this butterfly, this monarch butterfly, kind of flies into the picture, and he starts to watch it and eventually lands on his finger, and he begins to smile. Because at that point, he realizes that even though there's suffering in the world, even though there's terrible times in the world, there's still beauty and there's still love. There are still great things that this world is filled with. And as Christians, we understand that those things come from God. God created this world filled with beauty and love, and it's there if we see it. Even though the world is still broken by sin, there is still so much beauty and love in it. And as Christians, we get to add one more thing to that. Not only is there beauty and love in this world, there's hope in this world. You know, non-believers, they don't have the kind of hope we have. They don't understand that this world isn't all that there is. They don't believe that Jesus is going to return and set everything right one day. We do. We have hope that this broken world will one day be fixed. And so what does it require to look at suffering with a good attitude? What does it require to be able to get through it? It requires one word, I think, and that's trust. If we trust in the good character of God and that God has a plan for the world and that God can even use the pain of this world to bring about good things, then that's going to color how we look at suffering when we're in the middle of it. And so here's the central truth today. Finding joy in sorrow requires an unshakable trust in God. It requires an unshakable trust in God. And I think that's what Paul and Silas show us here. Paul and Silas are in a tough spot. You know, they find themselves arrested. They find themselves beaten with sticks. They find themselves in the inner cell of a jail, in the stocks, you know, chained to the floor. Okay, they don't know what tomorrow brings. They know they're going to be on trial. That trial could bring their execution. It's happened before to lots of Christians that they know and loved. You know, they've been put in jail, and the next day they were killed. So that's what they have to look forward to. Yet what are Paul and Silas doing in this jail cell in the middle of the night? We find them singing, and we find them praying to God. Okay, very different than how you would think that they would be responding to a tough situation. They're able to find joy in the midst of sorrow, and why is that? And so let's kind of take a look at this story here. So we're in Acts chapter 16. And I just want to read verses 25 and 26 here, and we're going to see this miraculous event that happens, this earthquake. All right, look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. So we see this miraculous release here. You know, Paul and Silas find themselves in jail. Now, how'd they get there? If you remember last week, we talked about this slave girl that was following them around everywhere they went. And she was saying, these guys are the real deal. You know, these guys are from God. You know, they have the message of eternal life. They know the way of salvation. And for 3 days, this demon-possessed girl keeps following them around saying these things. Now, you think, well, it's a good endorsement, right? But it's not an endorsement that Paul wanted, and it was an endorsement that after 3 days was wearing pretty thin. And so he turns around, and he says, in Jesus' name, I command you to come out of her. And immediately the spirit comes out. That's a good thing. Girl used to have a spirit, now she doesn't have a spirit in her. But the slave owners weren't happy because that's how they were making money. People were coming from all over the known world to hear this little girl tell her their future, and they were paying the owners for it. So they decide, well, we're going to get back at Paul and Silas. And so they go to the magistrates of the city, and they say, these people are Jews. They're telling us to do things that are unlawful for us to do. Put them in jail. And so they beat them with sticks, and they threw them into the inner cell of the jail. And they're locked away in stocks. So they probably have their hands and feet shackled together and shackled to the floor. Some of them maybe to the wall. Okay, not a very good place to be. And so how do they respond to this? They're in this tight spot. How do they respond? Knowing that tomorrow could bring their execution. You know, they've been in spots before. Remember, they were in Lystra. They were already stoned. That's pretty bad. So they'd already been in spots that weren't very good for them, and here they find themselves in another tight spot. Now, what would you do? Okay, I want you to think through this. Okay, this has happened to you. You are in this jail cell. What are things that are going on in your mind? All right, here's the first thing that's going on in my mind. I'm angry at you. Who am I angry at? I'm angry at God. Because if you remember, Paul and Silas were in Asia. And they wanted to go to the area of Bithynia, but the Spirit of God said no. They wanted to go to the area of Mysia. The Spirit of God said no. And instead, God sent them this vision of this Macedonian man who waved them on, come over here to Europe, come over here to Macedonia and witness to us. Okay, so they get into their boat and they sail across the way to Macedonia. And here they are in their first Macedonian city, and now they find themselves beaten with sticks and thrown in jail. You know who I'd be mad at? I'd be mad at God. Why did you bring me to here? Why did you bring me to this city, to Philippi, where I had to endure this? I don't get it. Why did you bring me here? Maybe there would be some self-pity You know, woe is me. Every time I go to one of these cities, I get in trouble. Somebody's, you know, harming me. Somebody's beating me up. Somebody's stoning me. Somebody's throwing me in jail. It's always me. You know, maybe there would have been a little bit of anger at other people and some plots of revenge. I might have been thinking about those slave owners. They're the reason I'm in this jail cell. Maybe even the magistrates. Don't the magistrates know who I am? Don't they know I'm a Roman citizen and I deserve a fair trial? I have a right to a fair trial, yet they just beat me and threw me in jail. They didn't do their job right. And so maybe there is some plotting about how to get revenge. Maybe that's what I would have done. I know there would have been a lot of planning. Like, how do I get myself out of this situation? What do I do tomorrow? How do I talk myself out of this? These are things that would have been going on in my mind. What do we find with Paul and Silas, though? We see they're right in the middle of all of this suffering, right in the middle of that prison, at midnight, in the dark, they're praying to God, and they're singing songs of praise. It's pretty good, right? You know, their attitude is very different than what you would expect. They're praising God. They're finding joy and suffering. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in the book of Acts. If you remember way back at the beginning when Peter was in jail and he was facing execution the next day in chapter 12, what was he doing the night before? He was sleeping. He was so much asleep when the angel came to let him out of jail. Remember? He didn't even have his right mind. The angel pretty much had to drag him out of the prison. Why could he sleep that way, knowing that the very next day he could have very easily lost his head, just like James did? Why could he sleep like that? Well, one word. He was trusting God. He trusted God. He believed that God could rescue him, and that even if God didn't rescue him, that God could use a bad situation for the good of the world and for his glory. So it's a very different way of looking at suffering than maybe sometimes we end up doing it. Maybe we could put it this way. You know, God can turn broken eggs into an omelet. You know, or the other one, God can turn lemons into lemonade. We hear that all the time. That saying. And that's exactly what we see here, is that these people believed that God could bring good even out of pretty severe evil. So when they're suffering, they can look at it with joy. They can sit there in the dark and they can sing. And the other prisoners are listening to this. And they're being inspired by this, really. And we're going to see that by what happens here when this earthquake. You know, the earthquake comes at midnight and it shakes the whole prison and the walls come down a little bit. And, you know, the shackles come free from the ground and there's this big opening. And everybody can leave now. Paul and Silas, they could just take off. You know, all these other prisoners that were there, I mean, it could have been anywhere from 3 to 12. They could have just taken off. But they didn't. They just sat there. Why? Paul and Silas could have very easily argued, well, you know, this is God miraculously saving us, so we should just get out of here. But that's not what they did. They sat there, and they didn't go anywhere. And all the other prisoners followed their lead. Why? Because we're told that they were listening to them. They were listening to their attitude, to their joy in the midst of suffering. And it says, these people got something good. And whatever they're going to do, we're going to do. And so they sat there. Okay, now, we got another person here called the jailer. And how does he react to this? All right, so let's look at verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your entire household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So we see here how the jailer responded to this miraculous thing that happened, this earthquake. Okay, what is he thinking? First of all, he's sleeping. I don't necessarily think that's probably what he was supposed to be doing on the clock. Don't think he's supposed to be sleeping. So already he knows he's in trouble. He wakes up, he sees that there's this big gaping hole in the jail, and he assumes what we would all assume, everybody's escaped. And so he knows what's going to come to him the next day. They're not only going to fire him, but they're probably going to execute him for not doing his job. So he pulls out a sword, and he's going to take care of the job before they can. He's not going to give them the satisfaction. But thankfully, Paul comes up to him at that moment and he says, stop, just a second. Nobody's gone. Paul and Silas, we're still here. The rest of these prisoners, not a single one of us is left. You know, don't kill yourself. So what does the jailer do at this point? He falls down on his knees in front of Paul and Silas, and he's trembling, he's shaking, and he simply says this, what must I do to be saved? Why that question? You thought about that? Why that question? Why not, oh, thank you for not leaving. You've saved my life. This is great. Thank you so much. That's probably what I would say. Instead, what must I do to be saved? And so what I think we learn here is it wasn't just the other prisoners who were seeing Paul and Silas' attitude and how they were responding to suffering. It was also the jailer. The jailer himself was listening and learning from Paul and Silas' behavior. And so the first question out of his mouth is, I want what you have. Where did you get this kind of attitude? How have you had this kind of changed life? What you have is the real deal. I want that. What must I do to be saved? And so Paul kind of sums up the gospel. You know, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so he believed and they took the message to his house and his family believed too. And just like we saw with Lydia last week, remember, you know, that God opened Lydia's heart and so Lydia immediately opened her home. And we see the same thing with the jailer. God opened the jailer's heart and he becomes saved. And what's the first thing the jailer does is he welcomes Paul and Silas into their home. And they clean up their wounds from being beaten, and they give them a place to sleep, and they give them a meal, and all of them rejoice together as members of God's family, and they're baptized. So this night ended up a lot better than anybody could have expected. Here you have Paul and Silas in jail, in the middle of the night, locked away in stocks, facing execution the next day, and then here we have a baptism, and a whole new family comes to know the Lord, and they're having a great meal in his house. Man, this night ended up a lot different than we might have thought when it first started. And so we see that God had a plan. God had a plan to use the suffering of this particular moment for his glory and for the good of people. And we should never forget that. You know, when we feel like curling up in a ball and we feel like just being done with the world, we got to always remember that God can bring good things out of evil things. That God is actually in a habit of bringing good things out of evil things. So how do the magistrates respond? Look at verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail with the order, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and let them escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Okay, so the magistrates in the morning, they just say, hey, let's just get rid of this problem. We'll just send them out of town. We're just going to get rid of them. Go, go. We don't want to see you again. But then there's some news that reaches the magistrates' ears that's a little bit alarming to them. And what is it? Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. See, about maybe a quarter to a third of the population of the Roman Empire were Roman citizens. The rest of them weren't. And depending on what status you had a different level of rights. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you basically had no rights. If you were a Roman citizen, though, you were supposed to be treated in a specific way by law. And one of the rights that you had was a right to a fair trial. Just like we have in America. Every one of us has a right to a fair trial. And did the magistrates give Paul and Silas a fair trial the night before? No, they beat them with sticks and then put them in jail without a trial. Okay, so they had acted illegally. And you might think, well, that's okay, right? They're the kind of the head honchos of the town, not a big deal. Wrong. You know, if their higher-ups had learned that this is how they handled things, they were going to be in big trouble. And they knew that. And so they thought, well, we'll just try to keep this hush-hush. We'll keep this quiet. We'll just tell them to leave quietly, and then you know we won't have anything to do with this anymore, and nobody will ever know. No higher-up will ever find out. Because if they did, at best they'd lose their job. They'd lose their position of power. Probably they would be imprisoned themselves and maybe even executed for not holding up the rights of Roman citizens. So this is a big problem for these magistrates. Okay. So what does Paul do? Now you might say, this is a pretty big jerk move on Paul's part. And I'm not saying it's not. It could have been a pretty big jerk move. Because he says, all right, these magistrates, they better come to me. And I want them to walk me out of town, right through town square, so that everybody sees that it was them that messed up and not us. And so maybe this was a little bit jerky. But I do think there's another way of looking at this. You got to understand that there is a new church here in Philippi. You know, there is Lydia. She's just come to know the Lord. There is this jailer and his household. They've just come to know the Lord. We see here in the last verse that there's these other brothers who have come to know the Lord. And so there's this new church. And the last thing I think that Paul wants is for there to be a cloud of suspicion over this new church, you know, because they had been in prison the night before. So he doesn't want people to think that this is a group of criminals, you know, who is started by another group of criminals. And so when he makes the magistrates walk him out of town, he's kind of saying, we aren't guilty. And by virtue of that, neither is this young church. You know, they're not guilty of it either. So he wanted to help their witness. And so I think that's probably what Paul's trying to do here. You know, he's trying to make sure that the early church has the best chance it can of succeeding. All right, so what can we learn from this? What can we learn from Paul and Silas's songs in the night? You know, the first thing I think we can learn is that we can find joy in suffering. Okay, when things are going wrong and things aren't the way that they're supposed to be or should be, we can find joy. Now, how do we do that? How do we find this joy? You know, if you think about, you know, what we normally consider to be joy, you know, just kind of human happiness, what is human happiness based on? Usually it's based on your circumstances. Okay, you have good circumstances, you're happy. You know, if, you know, you get the job that you want, you're happy. You know, if the girl you love and you propose to her and she says yes, you're happy. You know, your kid, you know, that plays a piano recital and you're sitting there listening and just this beautiful music, you're happy. Okay, all sorts of circumstances in our life can make us happy. But the problem, if we just have a happiness that's based on circumstances, what happens when the circumstances aren't good? Is there a way to find joy when the circumstances aren't good? Because that's what we see here in the life of Paul and Silas. Their circumstances were not happy. Nobody would say, oh, this is a good time to praise the Lord. You've just been beaten and thrown in jail. You know, there was an early church saint by the name of Ignatius, and he, that's the way he was. You know, he went to the Roman emperor's door, knocked on it, and said, gouge out my eyes, please. Okay, he wanted to suffer for the sake of God. Okay, no, that's not the attitude that we're learning here. Okay, the attitude that they're teaching us here is not that we should look for suffering because somehow suffering is good, but that in the middle of suffering, we can find joy when we base our joy and we base our attitude not necessarily on the circumstances of the moment, but on the person of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. So Paul and Silas' joy wasn't based on the event of the moment. It was based on a person. It was based on Jesus. It was based on their belief in God and his goodness. They understood that God had a big plan and that they actually got to be a part of it. They understood that God can make lemonade out of lemons. And they also knew that this life isn't all that there is and that one day Jesus is going to return and he is going to set everything right. That's why they could sing at midnight. It was because they trusted God. You boil it all down, what is that? That's a trust in God. That God can bring good things even out of terrible suffering. And so when we're in the midst of suffering, we can understand that, that God has a good plan for this world. Now, it's not talking about, you know, just plaster a smile on your face and pretend like nothing bad has ever happened to you in your life. This is a type of grief that we can find through suffering. It doesn't mean we're not going to grieve. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be sad. But underneath all that, we know that we're headed toward a bright future. And we have hope that God is going to work. You know, Jesus says this in John 16. He says, in a little while, I'm going to go away and you're not going to see me anymore. Okay, that's a cause for grief, right? But listen to what he says next. But I will see you again. And you will rejoice. And at that time, no one will ever take away your joy. Okay, no one can steal your joy when I return. When he comes back and he sets everything right and we're going to be with him forever, there isn't going to be any more suffering and there isn't going to be any more death and there isn't going to be any more pain. The only thing we'll have to look forward to is joy, unending joy. That's how we can find joy in the midst of suffering, is by keeping that big picture in mind. And we understand this life isn't all that there is. And that's hope. Hope that we can get through the temporary pain and suffering of this life, the difficulty of this life, and look forward to that great picture that God will bring. You know, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6. Do I have that passage, Josh? I don't know if I do. Nope. Okay, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Yet we live on, beaten, yet not killed. Sounds like Philippi, doesn't it? They're beaten with these sticks and thrown in jail. They weren't killed. Listen to the next line. Sorrowful, yet still rejoicing. They probably had a lot of pain there, a lot of suffering there, but even in the midst of the suffering, they're rejoicing. Poor, yet making many people rich. So even though they have nothing, even though they're staying in a tent outside the city of Philippi, they're sharing the gospel with people like Lydia and the jailer, and they're coming out to the Lord. They're making them wealthy, not in a financial sense, but in a spiritual sense. Listen to the last line. Having nothing, yet at the same time, possessing everything. That's the attitude I think Paul and Silas exhibit here in this story. You know, even though they're beaten, they're not killed. Even though they're sorrowful, they still rejoice. Even though they're poor, they make men rich. Even though they have nothing, they really have everything because they have Jesus. So in the middle of suffering and trouble, they can still rejoice because they have their eyes fixed on God. It's kind of like a plant that I had up here a second ago. You know, what does a plant need to survive? It needs good conditions. It needs good soil. It needs sunlight. It needs water. As long as it has these things, it thrives. The minute you begin to take these things away from it, it begins to fall apart, right? It's not going to live if it doesn't have sunlight. It's not going to live if it doesn't have water. And that's often how our joy is. Our joy is based on our circumstances. If I've got the right circumstances in my life, at that point, I'm going to be happy. The minute that circumstances begin to fall apart, and people aren't treating me the way I think they should be treated, or, you know, things that are happening that are outside of my control, if my happiness is based on circumstances, it's going to be gone. And we are going to be completely unhappy and miserable. But if our roots go down deep enough into the person of Jesus, even when the conditions aren't right, we can still find joy. Because our joy is based on our trust in Jesus. And I think that's what we see illustrated here in the life of Paul and Silas. Unfortunately, I think us, many times as Christians, we settle for something less. We settle for coping rather than victory in times of suffering. And we have our own ways of coping. And many times our ways of coping will help us for a short-term while, but they aren't what's best for us. They aren't what God has for us. And so you could probably think of some ways that you cope with suffering that may be less than ideal. I've got a few that I'm going to bring up here, but it's definitely not an exhaustive list. You know, here's one of them. I think one way humans cope with suffering is they pity themselves. You know, self-pity. You know, we had a repairman once, and he came to our home, and Shannon and I disagree about what he was there for. We can't remember quite right. I think he was there fixing our washing machine. She thinks he was there fixing our plumbing. She's probably right. I'm probably wrong. But anyway, he's singing, like, while he's repairing our stuff. And, you know, just like Paul and Silas. But his song's a little bit different. His song is, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." I'm like, oh my gosh, man. It's not that bad here, is it? I know, like, Sarah was, like, sitting there like this, just, like, watching him. Like, 3 feet away from him. It's like, stand back, Sarah. Stand back. "Nobody knows my sorrow." Right. The whole time he's there, he's singing this song. Now, maybe he's heard it on the radio. I don't know what radio station's playing that song. You know, "Sweet Low, Sweet Chariot," right? I don't know, but he is definitely pitying himself, it seems like. Like, oh, this is terrible. You guys are having me do all this nasty stuff in your home, and I don't like it. And so just a lot of self-pity. We could call it, you know, the Eeyore syndrome. You know, oh, woe is me. You know, nothing good ever happens to me. You know, we watched a lot of Thomas the Tank Engine when our kids were little, and there's this character called Percy, and Percy's always put upon. Oh, put upon Percy. Everything bad happens to Percy. And that's kind of the way some people respond to suffering, is that they pity themselves. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why do people pity themselves? What does it do for them? You know, how is that a coping strategy? How does self-pity help them through. And really, self-pity is just another form of pride. Okay, now you might think in the Winnie the Pooh universe, who's the proud one? You know, immediately probably Tigger pops into your mind. I'm the bestest at everything, right? I'm the greatest. Eeyore does not come to your mind when you think of proud. But Eeyore is probably just as proud, just in a very different way. Oh, woe is me. Nothing good ever happens to me. What does Eeyore want? He wants somebody to come alongside of him and say, oh, it'll be okay, Eeyore. Don't worry about it. Life will get better. And what happens is that becomes a way of coping. You know, when I complain to somebody and somebody gives me sympathy, it makes me feel good. And so the next time somebody comes around near me, I complain again, and somebody gives me sympathy, and it makes me feel good. And it's really an unhealthy way to cope. I mean, it's definitely a coping strategy, but I think it's an unhealthy way to cope. You know, I remember we had one of our kids when they were little, when they would get upset, they would arc their back. Maybe you've had a kid like that. Like this. And I think they're just trying to say, I'm upset. You know, you've got to do something for me. And that was fine when they were just like a little tiny baby and laying on the ground. They'd arc their back, not a big deal. But I remember the kid started to sit up and then arced his back one time when they got upset and then bam, hit his head on a wood floor. I'm like, really, was that worth it? Just to tell me that you want a hug or that you want me to pick you up or that you want a toy or whatever it was. But it was to get my attention. People don't throw fits for their own sake. People throw fits and they complain for your sake so that you will do something for them. And that's exactly what self-pity does. You know, maybe you think about the lady from Pride and Prejudice, the mother. You know, I think she exhibits this form. Oh, see my suffering. You know, see all these bad things that happen to me. What does she want? She wants everybody to moon over her and go, oh, it's not that bad. And then she feels better. It's a way that sometimes we cope with suffering. You know, we find the kind of a way to get through in the condolences of others. You know, we see a biblical story with the same thing, the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the younger son comes home and the dad is excited and the dad throws a huge feast and kills the fatted calf. Where's the older brother? He's out in the backyard with his arms crossed, just waiting for somebody to come talk to him. And the dad obediently leaves this great party and comes out to kind of coddle the older son. And the older son sits there with his arms crossed. Nobody ever killed a fatted calf for me. You know, see all the things I've done for you this whole time and you never done anything for me. What is it? It's self-pity. Instead of seeing the grace that someone else has shown or the good things in someone else's life, we pity ourselves and we look for the sympathy of others. And it's a way to cope, but I think it's settling for what's less than best for you. You know, God has a better way to cope with suffering. Paul and Silas didn't sit in that jail cell feeling sorry for themselves. Instead, they turned their attention onto a good and great God and they worshiped him in song. Another way we cope is through revenge seeking. Revenge seeking. You know, there's a story, this kid's story called I'll Fix Anthony. I don't know if you've ever read this one when your kids were little. But it's about this little kid, I think he's 4 years old, and his brother he thinks is the meanest person on the planet. Anthony mistreats him all the time. He won't read any books to me. He won't play checkers with me. He tells me to go away or he'll clobber me. He won't let me wear his Snoopy sweatshirt. He won't let me borrow his sword. And the list goes on and on and on and on. All the things that this older brother has done to put upon him. And so one day he goes to his mom and he says, you know what? Look at all these terrible things that Anthony does to me. And the mom says, well, deep down he really loves you. And then he says, no, deep down I think he thinks I stink. And then he says, I'll fix him though. And then the whole rest of the book is just this kid plotting his revenge, how when he's six and he's old enough to do something about it, he's really going to get Anthony back. And that's what the book is about this revenge. And the kid never gets the revenge. The coping is just in plotting the revenge. And I think that's sometimes what we do too, especially if we can trace our suffering to a person or to a company or an institution or whatever it might be, that's how we cope. We begin to plot revenge. We don't even have to ever do the revenge. Just got to plot it. Oh, what I would do if I had all the power. This is what I would do to this person. Okay, and so you plot and you plot. And it makes you feel good. It's a way of coping with your suffering. You know, I hope really bad things happen to that person. And it makes you smile on the inside because, you know, they're going to get what's coming to them. But Paul and Silas could have easily sat there in that jail cell and plotted revenge. Oh, what we would do to the magistrates if we could. Oh, what we would do to those slave owners who put us here if we could. Oh, this whole town is a terrible town. You know, they're so anti-Semitic. They put us here just because we're Jews. And they could have found comfort in knowing all the bad things that maybe God would do to them. But that isn't what they did. They sat there and they gave praise to God. They kept their hope and their trust in God because God says to us, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." That means it's not our job to get vengeance. God sees everything, knows everything. God, you know, will make things right in his time and on his terms. We don't have to worry about revenge. And so when we revenge seek, we can cope, I guess, through our suffering, but it's not in the way that God wants us to cope. You know, Psalm 121 says this about God and his character. Listen to this. God helps us. Help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and earth. Listen to this second line. He won't let our foot slip. And that's a beautiful image there, isn't it? Kind of climbing up a mountainside with it's got water all over it. God will keep your foot secure. Listen to the third sentence. He watches over us while we sleep. That's a pretty cool image too, isn't it? You know, maybe I guess it could be creepy in a sense, but I don't think it's creepy. God watches us while we sleep. He won't let our foot stumble. He helps us. The same God who made the heavens and the earth watches us while we sleep. What a beautiful thing to understand when we're suffering. That maybe God's not going to like snap his fingers and just make all suffering go away. Not yet. But that God has everything in his hand and he cares about us and he's walking through it with us. And here's the third way that I think is unhealthy, and that's self-reliance. And I really think self-pity and revenge-seeking, both of them are just forms of self-reliance. You know, where we try to plan our way out of a tough time. This is what I'm going to do. These are the five things I'm going to do and to get out of this mess. And what we're really saying when we say we have to get out of the mess is that God's not going to get us out of this mess, or God doesn't care enough about me to work in this particular circumstance. It's saying God's not there to help. God's not there, you know, to keep my foot secure. God's not there to watch me while I sleep. It's a denial of the very things that God has said about himself. And so when we're suffering, we don't need to keep planning and plotting and thinking. We can trust that God has a good plan. And I want to end with this story. There was a construction worker, and he was working really high up on this skyscraper, and they had a deadline, and so they were forced to work a couple hours every night after the sun went down. So one night, this construction worker's up there, and he's doing what he does, and he slips. And so he grabs a hold of this beam, you know, and he's just holding on to this beam with all of his strength. And he's screaming at the top of his lungs, "Please, someone come. Please, somebody rescue me." Okay? He screams for 10 minutes. Nobody hears him. All the machinery is too loud. So finally, he's like, I can't keep holding on, and he lets go. And he falls. He falls 2 feet onto a scaffolding that's right underneath them the whole time. Didn't know it was there. Too dark. But it was there all the same. And it's the same thing with us. Sometimes, you know, we get into these tough situations, we get into the suffering of life, and we grab on, and we just try with all of our might to fix it. We don't have to. You know, God is right there as our safety net. God is right there with us to help us to get through it. And so I want to encourage you today by the fact that Christ is always the scaffolding beneath our feet. You know, oftentimes we want to give in to pain and darkness because we want to try to help ourselves. But so those times we need to remind each other that we are safe and secure in the hands of God, and that you don't have to face difficulty alone, and you don't have to face pain alone. You don't have to handle it yourself. There's a better way. God is there to help us through any difficulty because true joy is not based on circumstances. True joy is based on a person. It's based on the work of Jesus. It's based on God's good plan. Knowing that one day he's going to return and all this sin and all this suffering and evil that we find in this world will be gone once and for all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you that you care about us, that you love us, that you gave your son for us, that you love us so much that you won't let our foot slip and that you watch over us while we sleep. We thank you for these great truths. And I pray that, you know, when life gets real and we go through these hard times and difficulties, I pray that we remember these things and that they can be a source for us of joy, even in the midst of sorrow and grief. Lord, so I pray for if there's anybody here that's going through a tough time, Lord, I pray that they turn it over to you and they trust in you and your good plan and your good future. Lord, we pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing hymn number 681, In His Time. Kind of talking about this very thing we're discussing this morning. 681. In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say in Your time. Lord, we do thank You that You do make